Good morning. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, 2nd chapter. This young man back here at the tie-on. I would like you to read the passage for us today, 13 through 17.
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word.
Where's Gene? There's Gene. Gene's going to appreciate this. I'm going to talk about postulates and theorems for just a moment. I get them confused, so Gene might have to straighten me out. I think a postulate is something that you believe to be true, even though you cannot prove it to be true. And a theorem is something you know to be true because you have proved it to be true. Have I got that right, or is that back? All right. The document we have before us, the Bible, has been written if you accept that in Genesis, where you hear this is the records of, it is a written account. From the creation of time, the first, this is records of Lord Jesus, is probably a written record that our Lord handed to Adam and Eve. Over a period of a couple thousand years, documents written in different languages and different cultures God used. And here we are speaking a different language still 2,000 years later. The postulate we have to accept is that God created a document that conveys the same information to us as it did to the people that were reading it 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. That we can't necessarily prove that, but we have to accept that. Because what value would it be otherwise? That has to be true. Now, the theorem, though, is something we can prove. But it's a little bit tricky. We all speak English here, sort of. I speak English. I know that. Some of y'all have a deviant dialect. If I was to, Mr. Trocham, you ever have an employee you gave a task to and they made an absolute gom out of it? Yeah, he knows what. Everybody know what a gom is here? Yeah, some of us do and some of us don't. Yeah. The New Testament's not written in classical Greek. It was written in Koine Greek. Now, granted, the Greek world probably did not have the same kind of dialect variations as the English-speaking world. The Greek world pretty much encompasses Mediterranean. English is, from Australia on the bottom to Point Barrow in the north. We have a lot of Greek scholars here who are just posed to elucidate on that a little more. I'm not going to delve into that. Point is, when this document's written to Thessalonians, there are things that we know to be true because we can prove them to be true. The Bible does not say contradictory things. It says the same thing all the time about the same subject always. And it's very tempting, and we all have done this. I've been guilty of cherry picking in verses to prove that I'm right and you are wrong. Yeah, and you get older, and then it becomes a little more complex. And then you get older still, and you determine that, God really does know what He's talking about. And I have to look at everything in the Bible on a subject to have a total understanding of what it is. Now, granted, sometimes previous years, they had an incomplete understanding because God had not given full revelation on the subject. Give you a real quick example here. If 2,000 years from now, there is a scholar studying the early 21st century, and all they have to work from are, say, the business correspondence of this dairy farmer, Larry McKay, lived way back then, and the personal letters of Ryan Martin. And that's all this historian had to work with to determine what our culture in the 21st century was like in this area. They might not get it exactly right, but when we go back into Thessalonians, we have a document right here that is absolutely correct. The first thing, letter of Thessalonians, the conditions that Paul found and that he addressed in their church. We know we're not skewed by personal opinion. We know we're not clouded by personal prejudices. We know this is the Word of God, and that's a valuable thing. Some ancient literature, such as the Odyssey, is constantly being searched and probed for this reason. We don't have to worry about that. And I make a big preamble about this because of what we're going to talk about today. The first passage, "For we're bound to give thanks to God always, your brother, because beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth." What great doctrine of faith is this referring to? Somebody raise your hand or I will pick you. Ron.
Probably election.
Probably election, yes. Okay. Now, describe to me, Andrew Perry, how you see the doctrine of election.
He wouldn't say that.
You knew this was going to happen when you saw me up here, right?
I was just wishing I hadn't come to Sunday school.
Okay, I'll make it easy. I'll make it easy on you, all right? Election. I'm not going to try and give you the Greek word in the root because you'll just laugh at my phonetic pronunciation of it. Basically, it is a chosen set or particle. Right? And the doctrine loosely, and please, I know I got a lot of preachers here, you know, loosely, God, before the creation of the earth, decided who was going to be saved for eternal salvation and who was going to be eternally damned. That is the concept of election. Would anybody have a broad disagreement with that or a variation you'd like to share now? No? Okay. Now, the Thessalonians had their traditions, right? "Which he called you by our gospel for obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, word by word, or our epistle." The word he's speaking to, I would safely presume, would be their pastors, other missionaries, Christians passing through. How long was Christianity present in Thessalonica before the church was formed, do you think? Does anybody have any information? How old was the actual church at Thessalonica at this time?
Not very old.
No, it wasn't. And, of course, we'd learned previously this was the Jews and the secular Greeks together in this church, neither of which had the same traditions at all. So traditions they're referring to here would have to be information that is correct information that Paul is referring to. Because I don't think he would refer to heresy that they've been exposed to as you need to follow that tradition. No, I don't think Paul would do that. I'm wondering what they made of this. Here they're being told, you know, God has chosen you. Chose you. Now, chose is an interesting word. Acts 13:17, when one of the Herbster clan, please look that up. That's Acts 13:17. Ezekiel 20:5. This young man sitting next to Gene, will you please look that up for me, please? Ezekiel 25. Yes, I said you need your Bible. 1 Kings 11:34. Jerry, will you look that up for me, please? Psalm 78:70. Mr. Alton, will you look that up for me, please? Okay. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold traditions which you are taught, whether by word or our epistle. The epistle he's referring to would be the previous epistle. Thessalonians had some problems in the church. When somebody, while they're looking at the scripture, like to elucidate a couple of the problems that Thessalonian church was enduring. Something about they made a mistake, they thought something had already happened or might have already happened. Does that ring a bell? Yeah, I see the light bulbs going on up there, okay? Some people told them Christ already returned. And some of them thought, well, Christ is about to return. And they said, we'll just put on a white robe, go up on the hill and wait for Christ's return. This one error they were subject to. It's not unique to the Thessalonian church. In the 1800s, let's see, which denomination was it predicted unsuccessfully three times the return of Christ? I believe here last year we had somebody who said, oh, it's going to be on Tuesday at 6 o'clock. This is a pretty common thing through history. What else had Paul commended the Thessalonian church for? Anybody remember that? Surely we don't all sleep through Sunday school. This is all we've taught. Gene, Mr. Walters.
I know Orion taught a lesson from 1 Thessalonians that he commended them and says, you're doing really good, but there's a thing or two that you need to polish up a little bit. But his overall approach to them was commendation. I think that's in the fourth chapter of 1
Thessalonians. That's exactly the answer I was looking for. This is a church that was striving to do the right thing. They made some beginner's errors, but they were looking forward to the coming of the Lord. They were maturing in their faith. And now Paul gives a bit of information to them. Who had Acts 13:17? Read that for them, please.
The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it.
Ezekiel 25, who had that?
And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God.
1 Kings 11:34.
Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince over all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my servants.
Psalm 78:70.
He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds.
I'll mention a couple more. Nehemiah 9:7. God did choose Abram. Deuteronomy 10:15. He chose their seed. If you get your Strong's Concordance, there are dozens of references to God choosing something. There's never any if, and, buts, or maybe of it. But the people that God chose in Judges 5:8, would you like to read that up for me, please, Mr. Trocham? Judges 5:8. Joshua 24:15. Jesse, we'll pick on you again. Joshua 24:15. I'll be frank with you. I've always had a problem with the doctrine of election. I really have. And that doesn't mean I'm an Arminian. Are these two terms familiar to everybody here, Calvinist and Arminian? I was first exposed to acronym TULIP when I was probably 16 years old, the old Law Church over on Canoe Road. And when they got to the Limb Atonement, I remember sitting up, even at that age, thinking, I don't think that's right. You know, Christ's blood has to atone for the entire world. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to espouse heretical doctrine here, okay? On the other hand, if God says he chooses and doesn't look and say, hey, what do you want to do? Then and if God is truly God and is outside time, is omniscient, we get into an area here that we may not have. And I'm comfortable with this. I know some theologians aren't, but I'm comfortable with this. It may not be a concept that we can really understand. But read next two. Let's see. Jesse, which one did I give you?
Joshua 24:15.
Good. Read that out, bold, please.
If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Judges 5:8.
New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel.
Now what this is describing is the people that God chose for him choosing another God in that verse. And what this Joshua say, look, God chose you. Now you choose if you're going to worship this God or not. How would we, or more to the point, how are the Thessalonians, who are very confident or studying the scriptures at this time, And they had the entire canon up to that time in the Old Testament because the Jewish community was part of the Thessalonian church. What they would have made a bit about this, what would their debate have been? Does Paul mean that I can do anything I want, my salvation is either sure or not? And this kind of thinking that leads you to, if God's all written down, everybody's going to be saved, then why should we bother spending money to send missionaries anywhere? Oh, yeah, that hit home in your heart right there. That's like a dagger, isn't it? But there are people who feel this way because God's already settled it all, and nothing we do is going to make any difference at all. And how do you address that? Gary?
We're basically told to go out into the world.
That's a very good one. So we're the rats chasing cheese through the maze. Somebody else. I'm not making fun. I'm being provocative. Yes.
Here in verse 13, he says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth whereunto you were called in the gospel. Mm-hmm. So they had to give the gospel. Somebody had to give them the gospel.
So we have to do something. We're a part of God's gospel message, you think. All right. Anybody else?
Basically, by hearing by the word of God. You have to hear the gospel.
Yeah, if they don't hear a preacher, how are they going to hear it, right? Or an AWANA leader, or a co-worker, or a bus driver. Technically, we have to keep in mind, we are all missionaries. There isn't the missionaries and the rest of us. It's not like that. The Diachinkos might be missionaries in Australia, but we're missionaries every time we meet someone anywhere in the world. You know, we are witnesses where we go. But we do get that. There's a different rank in the church. There's the preachers and there's the missionaries. And underneath there might be, the Sunday school teachers. And there's the rest of the rabble, the peons. But that's not the case. You see, Tabitha back there does just as good a work when she goes to the Beacon and buys a hamburger, interacting with people, just even if she doesn't say a word, as someone who is in the deepest Congo. We are all missionaries everywhere we go. We're all witnesses. Yes, who had their hand up over here? Gene.
Chip, I think where the breakdown comes a lot of times is that God did ordain the ends, that he's elected, that he's chosen us. I mean, the Bible makes that plain. But you cannot ever divorce that from the fact that just like he ordained the ends, he also ordained the means by which those elect will be saved. And that's by giving out the gospel. And it's just utter foolishness to say, well, people will be saved regardless of my witness. No, he's ordained that his people give out the gospel, and that's how his ends will be accomplished. But people want to try to divorce those two things, and God never does.
That's interesting, Gene. Profound, even. That's why I like having Gene around. He does that every now and then. All right, we're going to look at a couple more verses real quick. And this is specifically about election. And let's say Matthew 24:22. Jesse, what's that young lady's name next to you? Caleb. Look that up for me, please, Caleb. Matthew 24:22. Let's see. Mr. John, would you like to look up another? Matthew 24:24. Romans 9:11. Let's see. Would you like to look that, please, Mr. Tor? Luke 18:7. Oh, Mr. Lighty, you got to look that one up. Luke 18:7. And 2 Peter 1:10. I would like our beloved Pastor George to look that up. 2 Peter 1:10. Now, I'll give you a moment to look that up. The 16th verse. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I would qualify this as a benediction. And benedictions usually come at the end of a point. A common benediction we all say is, if you're a parent, is drive safe, be careful. Now, we don't go up and say, now, drive safe and be careful, and then tell them how to get where they're going or discuss what their aunt is going to be having for supper after Sunday. No, that comes at the end, doesn't it? All right, now, you got to be at your aunt's house, and this is how you're going to get now. Oh, by the way, drive safe and be careful. The point of that is because that is the most important thing you want to lead them with at that time. Now, granted, it is in the middle of the letter. But the way you wrote letters in the first century isn't like we did now on IBM typewriter. You knock out 700 words, rip it out, and send it off. It was a little more complicated. You didn't even have big ballpoint pens you could scrawl with. The way you did it, you had a medium, whether it be a papyrus, whether it be a lambskin, whether it be a clay tablet, and you had a scribe or someone who could write. You didn't have to write. Anybody could write a letter and go find a scribe, and they'd scribe it for you. Paul, we think, had something wrong with his eyes. That's conventional belief. He didn't write with his own hand very often anyway. And someone else, he dictated his letters. Well, the problem of writing with the ink on a writing surface is once you got so much, you had a bunch of wet ink on it. You had to blot it. You had to let it dry. So it's very common for a document, you write a little bit and then scribe, all right, take a break, or wait for this, or I have to prepare my ink or my quill. So it's quite common in letters to find breaks that aren't really apparent. And as you read it, you might think, that sounds a little disjointed, like you jumped the thought here a little bit. And that can be explained that way. I'm not saying that's what happened here. I'm not insisting on that as a doctrine or some form of a biblical interpretation here. But I suspect that this is a benediction in thought. And he wanted to be very aware. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. That pretty much covers our entire philosophy of how we view God. Our loving God, our Father, he loves us, gives us everlasting consolation, good hope, by grace. I mean, those two verses there pretty much encapsulate the whole concept. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Think what it would be like if our loving God and Creator was not merciful, did not love us, did not treat us as children, but was instead more akin to the pagan gods, a human imagination or devil's creation, one demanding, one indifferent, one who has to have his attention snagged, who has to be enticed. That is all the rest of the religion, including the secular religion that we refer to as science and evolution. It is all different than the reality. And this is reality, isn't it? Now, which one do I have you look up?
Matthew 24:22.
Good. Read that for us, please.
Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Mr. Elida back there.
Luke 18:7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?
Mr. John.
For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect.
Right.
Romans 9:11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
Pastor George, read 2 Peter 1:10. Now, I want you to understand this verse. We had quite a bit of debate between me and another man who's since gone on about this subject. And this is one verse that maybe decide what I do am confident about concept of election. Pastor George.
Wherefore the rest, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Basically, practicing our position in Christ.
Make your election sure. And I discussed a little bit about how we have different language and different culture. I also postulated that the same information that God wants to convey to the Thessalonian church is also available to me using this document. I'm gonna propose to you that the elect is not the names written down in the book. The elect is the corporal group of believers that God has chosen, the organism, if you will. I would liken it like this. God knows everything. God sees everything. God knows what's in your heart and what you're going to do and what you aren't going to do. God has that irresistible grace. Oh, it's truly irresistible. You know, you look at some of you rascals sitting out here, I know it's only by grace that we're saved. But we have to obey. We're not mindless automatons falling out a script prepared by a celestial creator for his amusement. We are, in fact, his creation that he desires our willing obedience, not our programmed obedience. He desires our sincere praise, not our automated praise. The Thessalonians, I doubt, thought that much about that. I think they read this and they thought, here is a different God, a God who loves us, who has already decided what he's going to do with us, who has shown us our grace, who has created us. And they look at this and they think of their traditions and Paul. And they hear that benediction, cover your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And it was just so different to what they had experienced their entire lives. They did not have that advantage of growing up from the age of 4 or 6 or birth in a Christian home. They were used to something very different. And it's hard to put ourselves in that culture. And I've been trying to do that all week. And it's such a wonderful thing to me to try and look through fresh eyes with a fresh view and think what a wonderful God we truly have. He communicates this to someone 2,000 years ago. And at the same time, it's telling us the same thing. He loved us. He's given us everlasting consolation. His grace, he's comforted us and established in every good word and work. Many of you may know my brother-in-law had an accident here last week. It was a freak accident. He broke his neck. The vertebrae, I believe it's called C2. Its nickname is a Heyman knot. That's one the Heyman tries to break when he kills you. Snapped it right in two. Totally. Twice, actually, the MRI said. His wife had enough sense to make him stay still. He lost feeling from neck down for a while. They got him on the backboard, got him in the ambulance. Anyhow, he is back home today, came home yesterday, has absolutely no paralysis whatsoever, none. Was expected to make a full recovery. Now, he does have one of those little things that stretch your neck, like those women in National Geographic walk around. He's going to have a beard like Blackjack. You know, he can't shave or take it off or anything, so we're going to give him a hard time. But true, this is an example of God's grace, because while we were there, this happened at Estill Island. The ambulance people went out on other calls, and apparently on this island, drinking to excess and falling down and breaking your neck and being paralyzed is very common. First thing I asked him, have you been drinking? He said, alcohol has never passed my lips. They didn't believe him. They did a blood test. They seen this so much. They knew what to expect because they saw this all the time. They actually postponed his operation so another lady could be operated on and stop her paralysis, make her paraplegic instead of quadriplegic. God is gracious. God is merciful to me. And God is merciful to all of us. No matter how long ago we lived or how long in the future we'll be reading these words. Any questions, any observations? Yes, Ron.
Comment, Chip. In thinking about this, you know, if you're raising the whole concept that I think we can't understand because we're human, and that is God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Somehow or another, the Bible teaches both of those truths, that God is sovereign, but we're responsible. We're not, as you said, we're not robots. We have to make choices.
An analogy we used to use, me and Scott Kibbe argue this, God is the captain of a ship. And as he's come along, he sees, let's pick somebody at random. What's your name? Yeah. You. You're in the middle of the ocean in a lifeboat. No, you're in a dinghy, okay? Middle of the ocean. No hope. I mean, shark's going to get you. Sunstroke, going to die of thirst, going to drown, hurricane. You're going to die. You're doomed. Our Heavenly Father stops the ship, says, hey, you want me to save you? You say, no. Now, this is not strictly accurate. Wait. You say, no. I said, well, God has in his power to tell his sailors to go and fetch you, whether you want to come or not. But what he desires is you're willing, yes, thank you, please save me. Now, what is wrong and what is right with that analogy? I'm waiting for the theological team from Kansas to speak up. No? How about the dairy farmer from Flat Rock? What is right and what is wrong with that analogy? Come on, we should be able to spot that. Anybody? I won't put anybody on the spot.
Repeat the analogy.
Right,
well, I think I'll speak up, but we have to be careful. We can't understand God. I think it's impossible. Romans chapter 11, after talking about two great truths of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, he comes to the conclusion and said, oh, wow, his ways are past finding out. And I think sometimes we as theologians or we as preachers try to figure out what God continues to have as a mystery. I have enough trouble just doing what God tells me to do, which is to be a witness. I'm sure he'll take care of the boats and the analogies and all the other things that I sit around in seminary and scratch my head about, and everybody else scratch their head about. You got everybody on the spectrum somewhere between sovereignty and free will and off on all kinds of, and they're using it as an excuse not to do what God's clearly told us to do, which, as you said, be a witness to people. And if they have to choose to be saved, fine. If God had it already predetermined for them to choose to be saved, fine. Who, you know, what difference does it make in the big course of life? Because his ways are past finding out. And I think we try to find out what God has said is going to be a mystery. Just like, how did he create the universe and speak it into existence? I can't figure that out, but I believe that it's true. So I think sometimes we spend too much time as theologians or as individuals trying to figure out God instead of just obeying God. So
that's a good point.
More practical theologians, I guess, that says, I don't know. I don't know how the two go together. Ron said, I don't know how sovereignty and free will go together, but I know they're both taught in the scriptures. And so I just am happy to trust God's got it all figured out, and he's told me what I'm supposed to do, so I'm going to emphasize to people what we're supposed to do versus what he, because I do think people use it as an excuse sometimes not to witness that, yeah, well, if God's going to save him, he'll save him. If he's not, he's not. So it doesn't matter what I do. It shouldn't be that way. You know, if I'm a strong person in the election, I should be going out and finding the elect because we have been chosen to be used that way too. And God gets glory when we obey. But I think I've seen this debate and I've watched it all around the world. And you can't figure it out. Nobody can give a good analogy. I've never heard one. So I say I just believe that God's got it figured out, and I'm at peace.
Well, the answer to the riddle was, we don't know. Thank you. You know, we can't know. I'm comfortable with that. Other people are not. Gary.
Which has always brought me to the question of, when does it complete itself? In other words, my next door neighbor might not be saved. I go over and I witness, and I hope and pray that he'll accept the Lord before the Lord
calls it to an end, has his rapture, we go through, you know, the different things, and that's the end of the world, so to speak. So a lot of us, I think, that are born again wonder how long are we going to be born again in this condition, and that we transverse into the new world, so to speak. So it makes me wonder how long we're going to be able to witness, I guess is probably the simplest way to say it.
I think our responsibility is clear. You know, God spells that out. You know, do this, don't do that. If you do this, and I'll be pleased, you do that, I won't. Then he throws this thing in about election, and people get the idea, well, I don't have to obey God. And of course, that's not true. So really, no matter what your view on this is, you still have to act and behave yourself in the way God wants you to. In a way, saying, well, it doesn't matter, and I don't have to witness to him. That's disobedience. That's what it is. I take great comfort in knowing that even though I cannot understand what God's doing, and sometimes I think, God, why'd you allow that to happen? God, oh, please, stop it now, please. And the older you get, more, especially if you have children, the more you hear about that. But God always knows what he's doing. Hebrew children were, how long were they in slavery? They were there 400 years. They weren't enslaved quite that long. The new Pharaoh came up. For several hundred years, they were crying out, saying, hey, God, what's going on? How long will we have to wait? Please spare us now, please. And then they get old and die. Then their children come along and says, please, God, how much longer am I have to wait? And then they get old and they die. And I'm sure they had questions, but ultimately we see with a bigger picture on a bigger canvas that God knew what he's doing. And you find the people that he chose. And he made promises to, made covenants to. Anybody else? Yes.
One practical illustration is this past week when I was in Greenville, I stopped in for breakfast at the Atlanta Bread Company there, and I sat down and was drinking my coffee, and I looked over at this table, and there were two guys sitting there, and I noticed they bowed their heads and they prayed. Mm-hmm. So after I finished, I walked over to the table and I said, you know, thank you guys for praying. That was a testimony of who you are. Mm-hmm. And they were both Christian men, and one of the guys, just as an aside, I introduced myself, and he said, Benzing, I know that name. He said, did you have a brother named Gene Benzing? I said, yes. He's in heaven now. He said, well, we worked with the stage crew of Bob Jones when we were students. Mm-hmm. So I had no idea, but my point was these guys prayed, and it was obvious that they were thanking the Lord. So that's a testimony to God.
Anybody else? Yes.
From a Presbyterian background, I've heard this thing discussed, and I was just yearning for somebody to say, I really don't understand it. But one finally, I did hear one of the Calvinists stand before our congregation and say, God's sovereignty, man's free will, man's responsibility are like parallel lines going up. Somewhere up yonder they come together, but we can't see it.
I had a seminary professor that said it's a triangle, you know, with the peak where they come together in the clouds, and only God understands it. But so it's a similar illustration.
Gary?
The very first verse of the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth, we have to have faith in that because we can't go back. And that's what our whole quote, unquote, religion is about, is faith. And that to me is the answer of the election. Whether or not my next door neighbor believes in it or not, I have to have faith that the scriptures are correct and they're informing me, and we have to go forth.
Anybody else?
Yeah. I think that we just have to be cautious that at the moment we make a huge emphasis about election, that we are not skipping over other major doctrines that need to be talked about concerning salvation as well. And I think that throughout church history, the people who have become heretical are people who take extreme positions on one theological truth. And so if you become very extreme on a view of election, then there's a danger that actually that view could be heretical at some point. And so I think that this is why the balance of systematic theology is very important, that you don't take a text out of the overall context of the Bible, and that you consider all of the view of salvation throughout the context of Scripture. And I think one of the things that's clear is that everybody has to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and that Jesus died for the whole world. So in some cases, obviously, the Scripture appears like it's only the blood for the elect, but the overall concept of the Scripture is that it's for all. And so I think the danger would be to emphasize one or the other in great extreme and actually become a false teacher in the very moment you're trying to teach the truth.
On a scale this big, where would the doctrine of election, this being least important, this being most important, where should we put this idea of doctrine of election?
Well, I think it's one of many of the doctrines of soteriology.
But how important is it to the way we live every day? How important should it be to the way we live our everyday life?
I think the doctrine of election in the Scripture is meant to give us, as it is in this text, it is meant to give us comfort.
Assurance.
And assurance that God had a plan for us.
But
His plan does not negate the fact that we had to choose.
Does it affect the way that we live, though? Should it?
It should comfort us.
Yes, it should.
Absolutely. Give us confidence.
Okay. You say no, you say yes. Why no?
Because we should still live the way we're taught.
You say yes. Why?
Yes, and that every doctrine of Scripture needs to be understood by us. It's incumbent on us as followers of Christ to know His Word. And it's just like we were hearing about the other day, Brian, as far as the study of prophecy. We can get off on prophecy and it can become divisive and all this. We shouldn't do that, but neither should we ignore it for that reason. And so I think the doctrine of election is absolutely important to understand. It's important to have a settled, opinion, I guess would be a good word for it, personally, for each one of us to have. We need to know where we stand on it. And it needs to be the source of comfort. And I believe it's 2 Timothy 2:19, for me, is probably the key verse in this whole thing. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the foundation of God, which stands sure. I think that kind of encapsulates the whole thing. Both there, God knows us, but at the same time, we have to depart from iniquity and be obedient to Him.
Yes, Jane.
I think it's a little bit dangerous to try to say, I want to rank the doctrines of Scripture. We have to hold them all equally. And God has placed them in Scripture for a purpose. Like you were talking about a while ago, why did God put this in here to the Thessalonians that were studying? Well, I think one of the major reasons is He wanted them to see the stark contrast between Himself and the heathen culture that they've grown up in. And He wanted them to think long about this, that in contrast to your background of trying to satisfy these heathen deities that you have to please by your efforts and your work and all those kind of things, He said, consider this, that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What do you think that did in their hearts? Do you mean me? That I don't have to work for my salvation? I don't have to please God? No, He loved you from all of eternity. And I think the design of that statement is for them to more fully appreciate what they had in Christ and His great love for them. And all of the doctrines are for a specific purpose. And yes, I think as we grow older, I speak for myself, But as you grow older, the more precious is the doctrine of election, that God loves me, not just now, but he loved me from eternity, and he chose me. And if you want a basis for eternal security, you'll find it in the doctrine of election. God's not going to change his mind about that. And I'll conclude this diatribe by saying this. We got to get to the point in our praying, when we pray for people, we want to pray more than just, God help them to choose you. They'll never do it. We need to pray, Holy Spirit, change their mind, soften their hearts, bring them to faith in Christ. You know, I think it's the 103rd Psalm that says, my people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. God doesn't bring unwilling people to himself. No, he softens their hearts and makes them willing to trust him. And when we pray for people, I was thinking of these young people that deal with so many of those young people at camp. That ought to be all of our prayers. Lord, while they're here this week, soften their hearts. Do a work by the Holy Spirit that'll make them want to be saved. Otherwise, they don't have any hope of finding Christ.
The other hand up there, Gary.
Well, I think John 3:16 is some pretty good medicine to the whole subject as far as election, or however you want to say it the other way. It's whoever believes will receive. So I think we all got to remember that we started out not believing. And eventually, someplace along the line, like Jean said, our heart was softened and we came to believe in the Lord. And if that was by ourselves or through a sermon we heard or conversation with our next door neighbor. Common sense. One way or the other.
Yes, Mr. McKay.
John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So that drawing is sort of what Gene was saying. We need to pray that God will draw these people.
Yeah, what we pray for is God will spread his irresistible grace on someone. There's none righteous, no, not one. None understand, none to have to seek after God. And even allowing, if you want to, the poetic nature of that, you may want to. The bottom line is nobody voluntarily seeks after God. The Bible has several examples of people who are found righteous in the eyes of God. We won't go into that today, but I know of all the people I pray for, none of them are just going to say, oh, yes, I see it now. They're just not going to do that. Your witness doesn't save them. What your witness does is insert a key into their psyche so that they're receptive to the gospel, or does it B, hypnotize them in a way that makes them more receptive to the gospel? Or is it C, them saying, oh, now I see something I desire? Well, I like to say C because I think I'm a real desirable fellow. Yeah, but it isn't C because nobody actually seeks after God. It's interesting that God could have done it Mark Twain said the only reason God created man is because he's disappointed in the monkey. I think that was the case. God could have created a world where there was no turmoil, no sin, no testing, no trials, no disobedience. Everything ran exactly the way God wanted it. But he didn't do that. And I'm not going to waste time trying to delve into the mind of God. But the world that we have is one that we have to strive. Oh, we're about done tapping. I'm sorry. when the young people start yawning, it's time to stop talking. I'm picking on y'all a lot, aren't I? I'm sorry. I can't pick on them because I got to live with them year round.
Hey, Chip.
Yes.
I think this whole discussion should cause us to just stand in awe of God, because, I mean, we're just proving right now that it is hard for us to wrap our minds, our finite minds, around these concepts perfectly. But we trust the Almighty God that He has a sovereign plan, and part of that plan is that He's commanded us personally to come to Christ, and then secondly, to share Christ. And so I think it should cause us to stand in awe of and glorify His name for this amazing mystery of our faith. I mean, instead of thinking that we can answer all the questions, we can't. We should try to do the best we can with our reasoning to understand these doctrines and how they fit together. But I don't think God intends us to perfectly understand how they all fit together, because it's a heavenly thing. It's above us.
To conclude, now I want to caution some of y'all. I haven't heard me teach a lot. I don't necessarily espouse all doctrines or opinions you might think I do from the way I teach. But the message that the Thessalonians give in this passage is a very important one. Not only does God love us, God is going to preserve us. God knows who we are and is never going to abandon us. Never going to abandon us. You don't pick somebody from the foundation of the earth and then halfway through chuck them over the side. This is eternal security. This is a promise that God has made. I chose you. That was the message that Thessalonians received 2,000 years ago. And that is a message that we should receive just as clearly today. Let's bow our heads. Almighty God, gracious Father, thank you, Lord, for you having come to this place to worship together, your holy word to open and study together. Thank you for the fellowship we have. I pray that you keep us safe, bring us back to this place again safe and soon. In Christ's name I pray, amen.